We'll turn again, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we shall be focusing then on this chapter, verses 1 to 32, this morning. Now, chapter 11 kind of ends a section of this book of Deuteronomy, six chapters of application of the first commandment. At the beginning of that section, in chapter 6, the first commandment was recast, if you like, in a more positive form. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And here now, at the end of this section, in chapter 11, that call to love God is again quite prominent. It's there in verse 1, it's there in verse 13, and it's there in verse 22. And then the other thing that's notable about this chapter is that nowhere, I think, is it more evident than here that Moses is preaching. Of course, we've said all along, haven't we, that Deuteronomy is really this passionate, oral kind of address. But as I say, I think that's particularly evident here in this chapter. It's particularly noticeable that we're not primarily reading some kind of treatise here, but rather we are listening to a sermon. And I just want to offer you this morning four reasons why I say that. First of all, then, Moses displays here the preacher's ability to unsettle. Moses displays here the preacher's ability to unsettle. This is verses 1 to 7. There's a book written by a man called Bruce Hindmarsh entitled The Evangelical Conversion Narrative. And the author focuses upon the evangelical revival in Britain in the 18th century, and particularly upon the written testimonies which have survived from converts in that revival. And the book then presents a fascinating grassroots kind of perspective upon what was going on at that time. And I just want to quote one paragraph from the middle of that book. Margaret Austin had been abused and abandoned by her husband, left with two children to care for. And yet, when she went and heard Whitfield preach, that's George Whitfield, of course, on the rich man of the gospel, how he had laid up treasures on earth but none in heaven, she knew on the spot I was that person. She added that though she had no worldly treasure, she had a great deal in desire. And Bruce Hindmarsh makes this comment. He says, "It is testimony to the power of Whitfield's preaching that he could leave an utterly destitute single mother convinced that she was a rich young ruler. She also reported in detail in other sermons as she followed Whitfield, Charles and John Wesley, and the other young Methodist preachers, and listened to them preach. She found herself personally addressed in every sermon. She was the rich man who went empty away. She was the proud Pharisee. She was at the foot of the cross, watching the soldiers pierce the bleeding side of Christ." Now, in the first seven verses of chapter 11 here, Moses is exhorting the Israelites to love God. And with a logic which we've seen over and over again in Deuteronomy, a logic indeed which we've said really dictates the way the book is structured even, he urges this love for God on the basis of God's prior grace toward them. And so he mentions in these verses two particular instances of God's grace toward Israel in their history. The first instance is the Exodus, so that's in verses 3 and 4, where God, of course, had delivered Israel from the external grip of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. And then the second instance he mentions is the episode involving Dathan and Abiram, that's verses 5 and 6, where God had delivered Israel from the cancerous presence of evil within their own community itself. And those then are the two instances of God's grace toward Israel which Moses recounts here. But the really striking thing is what he says in verses 2 and 7. In verse 2, he says, "Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God." Discipline there, I think, isn't being used in the specific sense of punishment, but in the broader sense of education. Your children weren't the ones who saw and experienced the education which God gave you on these two historical occasions. Then jump to verse 7, "But it was your own eyes that saw the great things the Lord has done." Now, that simply wasn't true. It wasn't the case, was it, that these Israelites standing in front of Moses here were the ones who had witnessed these things with their own eyes? Now, possibly some of them had witnessed the Dathan and Abiram thing. That took place somewhere during those transitional years in the desert. So some of these Israelites standing before Moses may have witnessed the episode with Dathan and Abiram. But certainly these Israelites standing before Moses hadn't witnessed with their own eyes the events of the Exodus. A generation had been wiped out since then. These Israelites standing here hadn't seen those events. And it raises the question then, why does Moses say this? Is he having a senior moment here? Is he getting his facts muddled? How can he say that you saw these things with your own eyes when in fact these Israelites weren't even born at the time? Well, I think the answer is that Moses is preaching. And he's preaching in the same kind of style that Whitfield and the Wesleys and others adopted so effectively all those centuries later. And just then, as they, in the 18th century, sought to unsettle their hearers by, as it were, transporting them back into those scenes from the Gospel accounts, so Moses here is seeking to unsettle his hearers by, as it were, transporting them back into these scenes from their history. He's done it before, actually, back in chapter 5 and verses 2 to 4. He says there to the Israelites, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb," that's Sinai. "It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain." Again, strictly speaking, that's not true. It wasn't these Israelites. It was their fathers with whom God had made that covenant at Sinai. But Moses is saying to them, you see, in your mental pictures of that great occasion at Sinai, I want you to replace your parents and your grandparents with you yourselves. I want you to put yourselves in that scene. I want you to write yourselves into the story. And it's something like that that Moses is doing here again in chapter 11. You see, Moses is very anxious that these people should feel, that they should really feel the motivational weight of God's gracious saving acts in Israel's history. It was one thing for them to understand theologically the connection between grace and works, that works are the human response to God's prior grace toward us. It was one thing for them to understand that theologically, but it was another thing altogether for them to be so moved in their own hearts by God's grace as to be propelled irresistibly into lives of loving gratitude by it. And that's what Moses wants to achieve. He doesn't simply want to establish some theological point. He wants to generate a dynamic personal experience here. And that's why he employs then this preaching device. If he can just roll back the decades which separate this audience in front of him from God's saving acts in history, if he can get these Israelites to almost hear for themselves the pounding of the Egyptian horses and the corresponding pounding in their own hearts as they faced seemingly inevitable defeat with the Red Sea in front of them, if he can get them to almost see for themselves that wall of water in the Red Sea suddenly begin to move and then cascade down upon the enemy, if he can get them to feel for themselves something of the relief that those Israelites must have felt at that moment as they saw their enemy swept away, they were free, they were saved, they were safe. If he can blast through the dull sense of unreality which the passing of the years can so easily bring, if he can just bring about through his preaching some kind of experiential encounter with God's saving acts of the past, then perhaps the obligation to live accordingly and to love God accordingly will be more real and more immediate to these Israelites who are standing in front of him. And so I'm saying that's what Moses is doing here. George Whitefield made a destitute young mother feel like she was a rich young ruler, and Moses here is trying to get these Israelites on the brink of Canaan to feel like they are the Israelites of the previous generation caught up in the events of the Exodus. And I think it's a reminder to us this morning that when for us too the connection between grace and works has become more of a theological principle than an experiential reality, this is the antidote for us too. We need to be, as it were, transported back, don't we, to those great saving events of God in the past. And for us, of course, it's not the Exodus. For us, it's not the Dathan and Abiram thing. For us, it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We need to go to Calvary. There was a group of Christian churches in the area known as Galatia in the first century AD. And those churches in Galatia were made up of converts as a result of the missionary expansion of the church. They weren't what we might call original disciples who, like Peter, James and John, had witnessed the earthly career of Jesus Christ. Those Galatian believers were converts who had never seen or met or heard Jesus with their own eyes and ears. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that Paul can write to those Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And he can say to those believers, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Before your very eyes. And he's saying to them then that when the gospel was preached to you Galatians, it wasn't some dry academic discourse on atonement. It was rather this vivid, graphic presentation of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. It was as if you were there. It was so vivid. It was so graphic. It was as if you were placed forcibly at the foot of the cross, gazing up at your suffering Saviour. It's an idea that has inspired many of the songwriters, isn't it? Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." That classic Negro spiritual sung perhaps most famously by Johnny Cash. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Stuart Townend, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Or the hymn that we sang just now, "At the cross of Jesus I would take my place, fill my eyes with sorrow, lift my eyes to see Jesus Christ my Saviour crucified for me." And I'm saying that it's not just a sentimental cliche. I'm saying that it's something that we need to be doing, going back in our imaginations, in our minds, going to Calvary, meditating upon it so hard, it's almost like we're there, seeing the sight sounds, hearing the sounds, smelling the smells. I'm saying that it's only then, it's only when we've meditated upon it that deeply and that penetratively that we'll be able to say with Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do you do that? Is there a well-worn mental path of yours to the place called Golgotha, the most important place in the universe, where our sins and guilt were so magnificently, so comprehensively, so irreversibly dealt with? Do you have a well-worn mental path to that site to contemplate again all that our Saviour went through? It's on that basis that Moses understood and these hymn writers understood, and we must understand. It's on that basis alone that we will really love God with eager and keen and willing hearts. So that's the first thing. Moses displays here the preacher's ability to unsettle. Secondly, Moses displays here the preacher's fondness of repetition. Moses displays here the preacher's fondness of repetition. I know of a minister who was preaching one Sunday evening. He wasn't in his own church. He was a visiting preacher. And about 5 or 10 minutes into his sermon, he stopped suddenly with a rather anxious look on his face. "I haven't preached this sermon here before, have I?" he asked the congregation. To which the reply came back, "Yes, you have preached this sermon here before, this morning." Not a very encouraging start to that sermon, but repetition can be a very useful device, can't it, for a preacher? In that case, it was taken a bit far, but it can be a very useful device for highlighting the things that are really important, the things he really wants his people to take away with them. And in verses 8 to 21 then, we see Moses repeating things he's already said in this section of Deuteronomy, this section, chapter 6 to 11. And presumably then, the reason he's repeating these things is, again, not because he's having a senior moment, but because these are the things he really wants to be impressed upon his hearers' hearts and minds. He wants them really to take these things away with them. So what are the two things that he repeats here from before? Well, the first concerns the connection between obedience and blessing. That's the first point that he repeats, the connection between obedience and blessing. We saw this then a few weeks ago, and we defined this really quite carefully. Remember, we said, this was when we were looking at the first few verses of chapter 6, we said that the land of Canaan was a gift for the Israelites. It was a pure, undeserved, unearned, unmerited gift, as simple as that. It was purely and simply a gift from God to the Israelites. But we said, having received that gift, the route to the Israelites then enjoying Canaan to its maximum potential, the route to them enjoying all its associated blessings, you might say, would be obedience. Obedience would be the route by which they would enjoy the maximum benefits of this land which God was graciously giving them. And it's that point then that Moses is repeating here. So in verses 8 to 12 then he says, "Observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt." And so he goes on with this comparison and brings out how Israel is this land that's so fertile, it drinks in the rain from heaven. So he's saying there then that this land which God is giving you, and he's giving you it simply because he swore it to your forefathers, it's pure grace. This land which God is giving you is a land full of potential. But then in verses 13 to 15, he goes on to show how they'll tap into this potential. "So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil, and so on. And so he's saying then that God is graciously giving them this land that's packed full of potential, but then the route which they will enjoy this potential to its maximum will be through obedience. And we said then a few weeks ago when we were talking about this that the basic principle is still the same for us. That we have been given salvation, and it's pure grace. It's pure grace that we have been united to Jesus Christ. It's unearned, it's undeserved, it's unmerited. But having been united to Jesus Christ, the route by which we then enjoy the maximum potential of our salvation, the route by which we enjoy all its associated blessings, you might say, is obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And Moses then is repeating this principle here in chapter 11. Clearly then, it's important. He hasn't just stated it once back in chapter 6, he's repeating it here. He wants the Israelites really to grasp this. And I wonder then if it's a principle that we've grasped. That yes, salvation is completely by grace, but it's in God's arrangement of things that we enjoy the full blessings of that salvation as we obey his commands. And it's true to life, isn't it? You think of those Christians whom you have met who have left the biggest impression upon you. There's something so fresh about them. There was something so authentic about them. There was something so attractive about them. I'm not talking about some kind of natural effervescence of personality. I'm talking about something deep down about them. There was something so beautiful and authentic and real and fresh about them in their Christian lives. You think of those people. Now, those people then that are in your minds right now, were they people who had loose sexual morals? People who would make promises and then break them very easily? People who you couldn't really trust with your personal property? Of course they weren't. They were people who were living disciplined Christian lives, holy Christian lives, obedient Christian lives. There was a real fibre to their obedience, their moral living before God. And I'm saying that's no coincidence then, because that's how it works. That it's those who obey God who really enjoy the fullest potential of this life in Christ into which God by grace has brought us. And the second thing that Moses repeats here concerns parental responsibility. Parental responsibility. And that's then in verses 18 onwards. And it's then the parental responsibility to communicate God's law to our children. And again, then we talked about this when Moses brought it up the first time back in chapter 6. And it's almost actually verbatim here in this chapter from there. And do you remember how we talked about this fascinating combination of formal and informal means by which then parents were to communicate God's law to their children? And again then, because it's such a close repetition here, that emphasis comes across in these verses. And again then, if Moses is repeating this, if he wasn't content with merely putting it in chapter 6, but he's repeating it here in chapter 11, it must be important. And again then, we need to be asking ourselves, those of us who are parents especially, is this something that we're taking seriously? The communication of God's law, of God's word, to our children. We often hear the phrase used, don't we? We want to give our children the best. Whether it's applied to breast milk, whether it's applied to clothes from the next directory, whether it's applied to application to a particular school, whether it's applied to having a plasma TV screen in the child's bedroom, whatever it might be, people say we want to give our children the best. And Moses is saying then that whatever else that means for us, above all else, it should mean this. If we want to give our children the best, we give them God's law. We give them God's word. It's this which will equip them for this life and the next. It's this which will enable them to be walking miniature replicas of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this that will give them an unfading source of pleasure and satisfaction and joy throughout their lives. If we want to give our children the best, we give them the Word of God. We give them it in this combination of ways, formally, informally, predictably and imaginatively, in all kinds of ways. If we want to give our children the best, we give them God's words. Thirdly, this morning, Moses displays here the preacher's perspective on life. He displays here the preacher's perspective on life. This is verses 22 to 25. Now, the land of Canaan then, at one level, was a matter of inheritance, wasn't it? Canaan was, as we've just said, God's gift to Israel. They were going to inherit it. But of course, it wasn't just a matter of inheritance, it was also a matter of conquest, wasn't it? The Israelites were going to actually get hold of the land. They were going to take it by conquest, by going in and subduing it, and by driving out the peoples who were currently occupying it. And that it's that second emphasis then which comes to the fore in verses 22 to 25. This emphasis upon conquest. And that's why then we read in verse 23 about them displacing nations that are larger and stronger than them. It's why in verse 25 there's this assurance, this reassurance being given to Israel that no man will be able to stand against them, and that the terror and fear of them will be put upon all the peoples of the land, and so on. The emphasis here is upon conquest. Now, that being the case, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that Moses in these verses would get all technical, that he would start to talk about military strategies, that he would start to talk about weaponry, that he would start to talk about numbers of troops, that he would start to talk about how exactly they were going to take the land, how exactly they were going to defeat the peoples currently occupying it. And, I mean, the Bible's not above that, is it? The Bible gives us very detailed accounts of battles, and it does view them sometimes from a very strategic kind of perspective, telling us exactly how the Israelites went about capturing a certain city or defeating a certain people. But there's not a hint of that here, is there? There's not a hint of that kind of thing in these verses. As these Israelites stand on the brink of Canaan, as they stand on the brink of this conquest, of going in to fight, what advice, what wisdom does Moses impart to them? Well, it's in verse 22, isn't it? To love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and hold fast to them. In other words, Moses' main concern here isn't their military preparedness for Canaan. It's their spiritual preparedness for Canaan. It's the perspective of a preacher, not of a commander in chief. And it's an important perspective, isn't it? I think it's an important perspective for us in so many areas of our lives. I think so often we can lose the wood for the trees because of all the details. So, a Christian couple preparing for marriage, there are so many details, aren't there, which can be looked into and thought about and prepared for, to do with finance, to do with managing time, the different responsibilities that each person is going to assume around the house, all these different details that you can prepare for. And they're not unimportant, but surely this is the most important thing, that both these people, this man and woman entering into marriage, love God. It's the spiritual preparation that's more important than any other, that we're entering into this loving God wholeheartedly. Or a Christian couple about to have a child, and again preparing for that process, for that development in their lives. And again, there are so many different types of preparation that have to be made. What type of nappies, what type of sleeping patterns, what name are we going to give the baby, and so on. And none of it's unimportant, but This is surely the most important thing, that we're prepared spiritually for this, that we're going into this as a couple loving God wholeheartedly. Think of evangelism. And you can go to a Christian bookshop and buy a great manual on evangelistic techniques. I remember once hearing a talk on door-to-door evangelism in which we were given the scintillating insight, don't stand too close to the door. So I always take a tape measure with me now when I go. But you can, again, get lost in the details. They're not unimportant. But surely the most important qualification is that we're loving God wholeheartedly. You can have all the techniques in the world, but if that love for God isn't there, you'll be no evangelist in the service of Jesus Christ. And that's then Moses' perspective here. As the Israelites are about to enter in, and they're going to have to fight, he's not giving them loads of military instruction. He's saying, look, this is the most important thing. You're loving God wholeheartedly. Your eyes are upon him. You're devoted to him. You're overwhelmed by him. It's the most important qualification for just about every activity that we ever enter into, that we're prepared spiritually. Fourthly and finally, Moses displays here the preacher's belief in choice. Moses displays here the preacher's belief in choice. This is verses 26 to 32. These last two or three years in our summer holidays, we've gone up to the region known as Assent in the northwest of Scotland. And there's a particular mountain which we see just when we're kind of going north of Ullapool. We've just gone a few miles out of Ullapool, and there's a particular mountain that we see, and for Hannah it's a symbol that we're in the wilds at last. We've kind of got beyond these sprawling industrial centres like Fort William and Dingwall, and we're in the wilds at last. And there's something a bit like that for these Israelites here as they were going to go into Canaan. There was going to be two mountains, Moses saying, which were going to have this symbolic function. They were going to function as symbols for them. Mountains are pretty good symbols, aren't they? Because you can't really miss them. And there were going to be these two mountains, then Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. One was going to symbolize blessing. In other words, one was going to symbolize loving God wholeheartedly and reaping the blessing that that would bring. The other was going to symbolize curse. In other words, not loving God, disobeying God, and reaping the curse that that would bring. And as I say, then these would be very good symbols because they were so big. And whatever the Israelites were doing then, whether they were out in the fields working, whether they were doing something with the children, whether they were in the house even, wherever they were, they would be able to see these two great mountains. And they would be always bringing before the Israelites then that they had this choice. They had this choice whether they were going to go in that direction, loving God, or whether they were going to go in that direction, not loving God. In other words, then, Moses really believes in choice here. He, of course, is a man who believes in the sovereignty of God. But he doesn't have such a view of God's sovereignty that it precludes human responsibility, that human beings don't really have choices to make. No, Moses believes that God's people are constantly having to choose, between the path of continuing loving God or the path of not loving God and disobeying him. And I think it's a relevant and important point for us today. How often do we hear the excuse given, perhaps we make it ourselves, when we've acted in an unsatisfactory way? Well, it's, I can't help it. It's my genes. It's just what I'm like. It's just me. I'm sorry. I can't help it. I'm just programmed to act like that. I'm programmed to be lazy. I'm just programmed to throw in the towel at the earliest opportunity. It's my background. You should see the upbringing I had. You should see the kind of school I went to. You should see the council estate I was raised in. I'm sorry, I can't do anything about this. It's just the way I am. And Moses here will have none of that. He's saying no constantly as God's people. You're making the choice. These two mountains are there to remind you of that, you Israelites. You're constantly making the choice. Am I going to, today, in this activity, am I going to do it loving God? Am I going to express my love for God through that activity? Or am I going to not? Am I going to do the opposite? And it's something then that we need to take on board, that we are renewed people. We are spirit-filled people. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We can never say, well, sorry, I'm just destined to walk this path of immoral living, or this path of sinful habits and sinful behaviour. Because we're new people. We have God's Spirit within us. We can obey God's law. We have a real choice between us every day, every moment of every day, in every situation, a real choice. We can choose to act in the way that will please God and bring glory to Him, or in a way that will dishonour Him and disobey Him. May God help us to bear this in mind and to live in a way that will please Him. Amen. Let's close then with hymn 365, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 1, which really does take up that theme of the choice between two paths. Happy the people who refuse to walk the way the wicked choose, who will not stand where sinners meet, nor with the scornful take their seats. So let's sing hymn 365 to God's praise.